Well, family, we are starting our Advent season today. And in order to start the season, I want to dig in with a story. About 10 years ago, there was a supermarket chain by the name of Tesco in the UK that commissioned some research. They wanted to essentially get to know their Christmas customers a little bit better. And when they commissioned that research through the form of a survey, they just had an open survey where they asked some folks in the UK to answer some questions. They learned that 89% of the residents in a city called Wrexham were so frustrated with the process of untangling their Christmas lights every year that half of them were willing to just throw them out and buy new ones instead of untangling them. I hear some agreement already. Now, what's really beautiful is Tesco could have used that research to capitalize on that 89% of Wrexham that said, you know what, I don't want to do the work of sitting on my couch and untangling these lights. I'm going to go to the store and buy some new ones. Tesco could have knocked the prices down and made some money. But instead of doing that, out of the altruism of their hearts, they paid for a new position in their supermarket called a Christmas light untangler. Here's what the ad said that they put out to the community. This new position will offer you, the Christmas untangler, a chance to show that every little bit helps. By running the unique in-store service with a friendly, flexible approach and making a genuine difference to the little things that matter to our customers this Christmas. It almost sounds inspiring, like whoever this untangler was going to be doing just great work for the community. Which, if you have put up your lights already this year, you probably would agree. That is ministry for someone to stand there and untangle those lights for people. And so Anya Mugridge, on November 27, 2015, accepted the position after interviewing and successfully untangling 3 meters of Christmas lights in under 3 minutes. That was her test to figure out if she could do this role. And she got the position. And so that's what she did. People brought their already tangled up Christmas lights to her to untangle them at this supermarket store. And she was expected to untangle 60 sets of lights per day in this role. Now, when Pastor first shared with me his vision for this year's Advent season theme, Untangling Christmas, I immediately became excited because of how resonant this theme is. Because how many of us have found ourselves feeling something like what the Wrexham residents said they felt? Year after year, doing the frustrating work of untangling society's expectations from the things Jesus invites us to do in our hearts during the Advent season. Year after year, we must somehow untangle the allure of consumerism from our desire to follow Jesus's model of gift giving. Year after year, we must untangle society's obsession with self from Jesus's call for us to be generous, other-oriented servants. Year after year, we must untangle the sometimes satisfying function of toxic positivity from the balance that we are invited to strike between lament and joy. These are annual invitations, and sometimes we feel pretty successful at them, this untangling work, and other times we might feel like we're missing the mark. But thankfully, Scripture offers us instruction concerning how to effectively do this work of untangling. And this week, we're going to start by untangling the first theme of Advent, the theme of hope. When people hear the word hope, it's completely reasonable to define it simply as a feeling of anticipation that something good will happen in the future. And since suffering is still a part of our world, we need something like this, some kind of forward-leaning anticipation to motivate and soothe us when times are difficult. But oftentimes, we accidentally tangle up the kind of hope Jesus invites us into with a kind of hope that can feel unsatisfying, a kind of hope that leads us to just hope for or anticipate the best. But then when the best doesn't come, we find ourselves disappointed and trying to figure out how to regulate our emotions on the other side of that disappointment. But what if there is an invitation to do some untangling on the front end? Some untangling that will help us engage in the kind of hope that Jesus invites us into, rather than the unsatisfying kind that we might get caught up in sometimes. During this Advent season, we're going to spend some time doing that work of untangling things that society expects of us from the four themes of Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love. But for today in particular, I want to start off by exploring the following main idea. When we untangle the behaviors of Christian hope from mere optimism, we have greater access to the peace and joy Jesus has imagined for us. I call today's sermon, Untangling Our Christian Hope from Optimism. I invite you to pray with me, and we'll dig into scripture together. Lord, I'm grateful that we get to open up your word as a community and ask the question, how would you have us to live and to love? And so today I open your word, trusting that you will answer that question, trusting that as we ask the question, how do we engage in the kind of hope that you invite us into, that your scripture will not return void, as your word says, but that it will do a work in us even today. So, Lord, I pray that your word would transform us. I pray that your will would be done in our hearts and in our behavior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So today, just for a little bit, we're going to be reading from two passages of scripture in conversation with one another. The first one will be from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And then we'll read it in conversation with Romans 15. 12 and 13. Just want to invite you to read out loud with me from the screens. Let's begin with Isaiah 9. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. And then in Romans 15, it says, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is indeed the word of the Lord, and the people of God said, thanks be to God. I pray that this would fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to help us live as the beloved children of God. So for our first scripture, we have the prophet Isaiah, who engages in the work of prophecy between 740 and 687 BC. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to give some context to the people of Israel who are struggling under the oppression of the Assyrian Empire. Some context that will help them first understand how their fickleness toward God has brought about their exile by the Assyrian Empire, and how even in the midst of that exile and that suffering, they could still find hope. Still find some kind of forward-leaning anticipation that would help them to move forward. What we see in the scripture that he offers in chapter 9 is a promise of a child. Now, if you might imagine putting yourself in the shoes of a community that had been under the oppression of an empire, hearing that there's going to be some child that's going to come rescue you might sound like it's not going to quite get the job done. But Isaiah says, let me finish. This child is going to somehow have an influence that will result in the government being upon his shoulders. It's this imagery of contrast. This innocent child will somehow have enough power to hold all of the power necessary to run the government. Isaiah says that this child will be a wonderful counselor, someone who could be trusted to engage in guidance, a mighty God, an eternal Father, someone who never dies, and someone who ushers in an era of peace. Isaiah says this child will have a dominion that is vast, a rulership that will never end. The longer you hear Isaiah continue this prophecy, the more it sounds like it's going to actually solve the problems that the people of Israel are experiencing. Then as we fast forward hundreds of years, we're not in 700 BC anymore, but now we're about 30 years out after Jesus's death and resurrection. And the Apostle Paul is writing to a community of believers who have become mixed. They are believers who have a combination of folks who started off as Jewish and a combination of folks who started off as pagan or Gentile. And he says to these believers, he says, and again, Isaiah says, he pulls from the prophet that we just read from, and he says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him. Now, by this point, we've already met who this root of Jesse is. It's this man named Jesus who came and lived a sinless life, modeled for us the kind of fullness that God has always envisioned for humans, and then died to solve the problem of sin and death and evil in the world. And Paul says to these believers that the miracle that we will see in the root of Jesse is that he will not only rule over the Jewish people, but he will also rule over those who started off as Gentiles. And both groups of people will put their hope in him. And then he finishes with the benediction. He says, now may the God of this hope that I'm telling you about, the God who has done this miraculous thing through this root of Jesse, this man named Jesus, may that God fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in the things that God promised. As we read these scriptures in conversation with one another, we may even begin to start seeing some things that we have in common, both with the Israelites in the 700s BC and in the folks in the Roman church in 57 AD. These were both people groups who were enduring suffering at the hands of empires that were imposing their power and control over them. They were experiencing suffering that was out of their control, and yet they were still struggling to engage in the work of hope. Still trying to figure out, what is it that I can still look forward to, even though this suffering is happening? For us, our out of our control suffering may not be an empire that's imposing control over us. It may not be an empire that has exiled us, but maybe it's financial stress. Maybe it's joblessness. Maybe it's a lack of felt community around us. Maybe it's confusion about our political climate. Maybe it's a season of grief, whatever it may be. It's a part of the human condition to live with suffering and yearn for hope at the same time. There's a counseling center out in Glendale, Colorado, by the name of Equinox Counseling. And they published a blog post where they're exploring the difference between hope and something called optimism. I think they do a great job of showing the differences between these two terms. We've heard them both, right? But what they say is that there's been research that shows that when we are experiencing suffering, we actually use both of these things differently, hope and optimism. They say research shows that when it comes to optimism, it's usually this vague kind of anticipation that everything will just work out for the good. There's not a specific target, though, that it's aimed toward. Hope, on the other hand, when they surveyed people, they found that hope tends to have a tangible target. That when we hope for things, we hope in things that we actually have evidence are likely to happen. Equinox Counseling goes on to say that when we look at the effects of both optimism and hope next to each other, when we look at people who are suffering and we look at the groups who use optimism in order to cope versus the folks who use hope to cope, the folks who use hope tend to come out with better mental health outcomes. And they say the reason for that is because a sense of hope gives you a sense of empowerment along with it. It tells you that there is something that you can see, touch, hear, that you can reach out for, and you can have confidence that you will actually attain it. And that gives you enough of a sense of power and agency for you to move forward to the next step. But optimism tends to fall flat. It's this general anticipation that things are going to work out without necessarily having any evidence that it actually will. The beautiful thing about being the people of God is that we don't have to rely on mere optimism to get through the difficult seasons of life. We share a relationship with someone who is good and loving. This man named Jesus, who has promised goodness to us, not just goodness for us to look at, but goodness that we will one day hold in our hands and be able to experience. I love the way that Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 55. He says, "For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it sprout, so God's word comes forth from God's mouth and will not return to him empty. It will accomplish what God pleases, and it will prosper in what God sent it to do." Isaiah reminds us that when we say we hope for things, we don't just reach into the dark and say we hope for the best. We hope for what God has already promised to be the best. We hope based on a person who will not lie and cannot fail. Max and Andrea Lucado put it this way in their book, Praying the Promises of God. They say, "But as people who believe God's promises, we have an advantage. We can determine to ponder, proclaim, and pray the promises of God. We can choose to filter life through the promises of God. For every problem in life, God has given us a promise. When struggles threaten, we can find hope by praying those promises." What I appreciate about this quote is it's not just describing some mental gymnastics that we're invited to do, but they're actually describing a practice, a three-step practice where we first ponder what it is God has said to us in Scripture that we can look forward to. And then secondly, we proclaim, whether it's to ourselves in a season of suffering or to the people around us who we are supporting as they suffer. And finally, we pray unceasingly, "Lord, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, in the form of your promises coming to pass." What this tells us is that hope is not a passive act. Hope is an active practice where we go to Scripture and we say to the Lord, "What is it that you have promised to me? What is it that I can actually anticipate will be done? Because you, who never fails, who never lies, have simply said that it will be so. Lord, I will commit to ponder. I will meditate on those promises. I will proclaim them to myself and to others, and I will pray that they will come to pass." Scripture is full of God's promises. Moments where God speaks about the things that we can trust that he will do or already is doing. And so what I want to do today is I just want to end by practicing this three-step process. I want to go to Scripture just a couple of chapters ahead of where we've already read in Isaiah. And I want to ponder this Scripture together and proclaim what it is that God is promising to us that we can actually put our hope in. I'll start off by reading chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 for us. Here's what Isaiah says to the people of Israel. "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and will execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Verse 5, righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. I can hear Isaiah saying to the people of Israel through this part of scripture, and by extension to us, have you been hoping for someone to finally lead this world justly? Have you been hoping for a way in which the oppressed will be cared for so that they will finally be out of a state of oppression? Have you been hoping for a way in which the wicked will finally be healed of their wickedness? Jesus promises to be the fulfillment of that hope. Jesus fulfills our hope for justice, this chunk of scripture says, because he promises to rule in a way that cares for the oppressed and heals, ultimately, all human wickedness. This is a promise that we can put our hope in. When we look around and we see injustice, of course, we participate in the work of mission and of advocacy and of generosity. And still, in our other hand, we can hold this hope that one day, with the work that Jesus is doing through the Holy Spirit, we will finally experience relief for the oppressed and healing of the wicked. Then Isaiah continues in verses 6-9, and he says, I love this imagery. He says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. Can you imagine a child pulling a lion and a cow on a leash? A cow and a bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle instead of hunting meat. An infant will play beside a cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. Verse 9, they will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. Isaiah starts pulling out of his poetry bag here, and he's using this imagery of contrast, contrasting things that should never be together. An infant should never be in a cobra's nest, and we don't have to explain why. But Isaiah is using the absurdity of this to show that the work that Jesus is doing in the world is going to somehow, by some miracle, completely snuff out all of the things that make destruction happen, that make exploitation happen. I can hear Isaiah saying to the people of Israel, and by extension to us, I can hear him saying, have you been hoping to finally live in a world where the destruction of scarcity, the destruction of war, the destruction of all the isms that we've created through sin, the isms of racism and sexism and ageism and capitalism are no longer here? Are you craving and hoping for a world where that very real sense of danger that's created by those things is finally gone? Jesus promises to be that hope. Isaiah pulls it all together in verse 9, and he says that Jesus will finally reorient all of creation, even our systems and our institutions, back in full alignment with his righteousness. He says that the knowledge of the Lord will saturate every element of creation like water saturates the sea. Jesus fulfills our hope for a world without destruction because he promises to finally infuse all of creation fully with the righteousness and the goodness that are a part of his character. Our last one, verse 10. Isaiah says, on that day, the root of Jesse, this man who comes from the lineage of Jesse and his son David, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. I can hear Isaiah saying to the people of Israel, can you think about the ways the ancient peoples used to raise these large, colorful flags, these banners to unify and rally people in preparation for battle? Can you think about the ways that people in times of war would look afar off for those banners so that they would know where they need to meet for battle or under whose leadership they will be fighting? This is the metaphor that Isaiah is using. He says, have you been hoping that one day everyone will rally under the same banner? Have you been hoping that one day everyone will be persuaded to rally under the banner of the brand of goodness that is embodied by love and peace rather than by dominance and war? Jesus promises to fulfill that hope. He promises to fulfill our hope for a world that finally embodies his goodness because he promises to one day persuade, not force, but persuade all people to follow him. Family, the season of Advent is an opportunity to engage in this practice that we just shared together. This practice of pondering and proclaiming the promises of God as the source in which we put our hope. This is the opportunity to gaze longingly at Jesus, both as the one who has already come and the one who is going to return again to finally complete all of the work he began on the cross, and to look at him and say, I am going to do the work, not of optimism, but of putting my hope in you, the man who cannot fail, the man who cannot lie. When we rehearse the promises of Jesus to ourselves and we proclaim them to one another, when we participate in those promises, then we usher ourselves and others into a way of being that is more grounded on what and who can be trusted. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we don't have to aim at a moving target. We don't have to have a sense of anticipation that things will just work out for the best. But Lord, we have actual written down promises that you have given to us that we can rely on. That when we look out into the world and we see the reality that it is not aligned with your best, we can confidently say, but I still have hope that it will one day be aligned to your vision. And so, Lord, I thank you that when you tell us that we can be a people of promise and a people of hope, that that is actually attainable, Lord. So, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to attain that? Because the reality is the suffering that we experience makes it hard, Lord. Would you give us community members that will ponder, proclaim, and pray your promises with us? In Jesus' name I pray, according to your reputation of faithfulness. Amen.